Church. Amen. I am excited about this morning, if nothing else for the simple fact that I get to see it. It's a blessing to be here and to be alive and awake, which means that God has plans and purposes for all of us to accomplish according to His will. And so this morning we get to engage in that together. I am glad you are here. I first just want to thank Sharon for leading worship for us this morning. Thank you. I don't know where she went. But she is she's filling in for her twin sister Heather, and you did a great job for us. So we are very thankful for that. We believe in giving our staff breaks so they don't break down on us. So Heather is taking a break this morning. She will be back next week. But thank you, Sharon, for filling in for us. A few other things I want to mention real quick. So we have a brother in here this morning that it will be his last Sunday. It is the biggest man in the room, James, there. And brother, we love you, man. Thank you for faithfully attending and serving this church. Thank you for being a part of our softball team that had a losing record. But I appreciate you coming, okay? But his job is transitional, and many of you are transitional students, and job takes you in and out. But he grew where he was planted, and so, brother, we love you. Thank you for being a part of our church. You'll always be a part of our church, so we love you. We love you. And the last thing I'll mention is we are starting a new life group March the 3rd. It's going to be at my house and Ashley's house. But it's for young adults. So it's for a demographic that you don't fit in with the college students. You're not quite ready for the young families. So this is for you. You don't just have to be couples. You can be single. But we're starting that March the 3rd. There is a sign-up sheet in the Welcome Center. So please put down your name, your contact. And we'll follow up with you, and we're going to kick this thing off. So I'm super excited about that. Let me pray, and let's dig into the Word. Father, thank you for this morning. God, thank you that we get to be here together to hear from you. Lord Jesus, I just pray that you would breathe on this thing. God, breathe on the Word. Father, the exposition that happens this morning. God, open our eyes and ears to hear and to receive on what it is you want to say to us today. Father God, help us to engage and to not necessarily look to the left or the right, but look inward at ourselves and what you want to do in us and how you want to deal with us this morning. So God, I am your servant. Please use me in your glorious hands. God, we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we are going through the book of Corinthians. 1 Corinthians will be in chapter 7 this morning. It has been very eye-opening. The whole series is entitled Real Church. And so we're looking at the real issues that the church dealt with then, and they're not so different than the issues we deal with today. Last week, we started chapter 7, and we're going to finish it today. But Paul was talking about relationships, and so I kind of titled this chapter Relationship Status. And we looked at singleness last week and how it is a gifting from the Lord, and just because you are single doesn't mean you're alone. God has a purpose and plan for every single one of us, both in marriage and in singleness. But last week, we specifically looked at singleness and how Paul says, listen, it is a gifting, but you should use it to God's glory. Use the platform that you have to expend yourself to the glory of God. So Paul was instructing the Corinthian believers in that. And then in the second part, he's going to talk about something that is can be a touchy subject, and honestly, a lot of individuals stay away from, a lot of preachers stay away from, but we have made the correlation between Corinth and America, and I would assume that a lot of the questions they had then about very basic things are still prevalent today. That there are still questions that we have about issues, relationships. And so they asked those questions then, and I think they're still relevant today. So I owe it to God's people to give clear exposition on these topics, and that's what I'm going to do by God's grace. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to look at divorce and remarriage. Divorce and remarriage. Now, this is a very delicate subject, I know. And so nothing that I say this morning is meant to lessen the hurt or the pain or the agony of divorce, or the heartbreaking anguish of losing a spouse to some terminal illness or some fatal accident. I don't know what it feels like to come from a broken home. I don't know what that feels like. My parents were together, or have been together for 35 years. My dad's parents were together for over 60 years. My mom's parents were together for over 50 years. They got married at age 17. And so I don't know, I don't come with a wealth of experience on this topic. I don't know all there is to know, but Jesus does. Jesus does. And he addresses it in Scripture. He's chosen to address these extremely practical matters on divorce and remarriage through his word, and he's using his servant Paul to communicate it to the believers at Corinth. So God's desire is that what he has designed for your benefit to remain beneficial. So Paul wrote in the book of Corinthians, he wrote the entire book for two reasons. One was to address problems that were occurring with new converts at Corinth. The second was to answer the questions that they had. Now, why were there problems in Corinth? The easy answer is because the church was located there, smack dab in the middle of this culture. So you got issues in the church and questions they have because of where they're planted. There's a reputation at Corinth for them being vile, being corrupt, being wicked, being debauched, all these things. And there was actually a word in Corinth to describe them, and the term is the Greek term Corinthiazestai. Corinthiazestai, and it was a word that meant to live like or to play the Corinthian. So when you called somebody that, it wasn't a good thing. It was referring to them as being immoral, debauched, corrupt. There were actually Greek plays that would portray the Corinthiazestai. And the person who played that role in the play was usually cast as a drunk. That was the society that we're dealing with. So they had that reputation, but the gospel comes to town. The gospel comes to town, the truth of Jesus Christ. Men and women are getting saved. They're being transformed by the word of the Holy Spirit. But they got questions. They got questions on relationships, on singleness, on divorce, on remarriage. How do we do it? What do I do now? And Paul, he answers those questions in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 7, verse 1. What he says is, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. So he is answering the questions that they gave. Let me give you a little side note here. Jesus can handle your questions. He can handle your questions. And you're not considered like a second grade Christian because you have questions. You're not less than because you read something in Scripture and it makes no sense at all. You're not less than. That's part of the reason why we come here, is to hear Scripture preached in truth. That's why we're part of small groups. That's why we listen to podcasts. That's why we fill our hearts with the truth of God's Word. Because we have questions. I have questions. But God can handle those questions no matter what they are. So you're not inferior. So Paul, he's taking time through the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to answer the questions that these Corinthians have. Now, one other insight I want to give you. There's an early historian named Tertullian, and he actually said that the pagan husbands were getting angry with their newly converted Christian wives. So there's this tension that is happening within the marriage bonds. You got unconverted husbands, their wives get saved, and they're not liking it because this is new, this is weird. So as we begin looking at this topic of divorce and remarriage in chapter 7, let me bring one other thing to the table so I can address it and dismiss it. Some people in times past and even today, they believe that a Christian who has been divorced under no circumstance can ever get remarried again. I just want to let you know this morning that that is flat wrong. That is not biblical by any means. And so we're going to look at that this morning. There are biblical reasons in which they can remarry, and we're going to look at that today. So I want to give you a principle, and I'm going to give you four guidelines that the Scripture lays out for us. So the principle here is all those properly divorced can get remarried. Those properly divorced. Now, that is the New Testament principle. So a proper divorce, you might say under biblical grounds, would also with it bring a permission for biblical remarriage. So I'm going to give you four guidelines. So when a divorce occurs for the following reasons, a remarriage is legitimate. But let's pick up in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 16. It says, to the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now you see why preachers stay away from it, right? But here's the thing about going through Scripture verse by verse. You can't skip around it. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. So let's find out why. Let's pick up in verse 8. So he says here, he's talking to two different groups here in verse 8. So he's talking to the unmarried and the widows. And in verse 8, these are the first groups of people that he addresses. So I'm going to start with the widows, because they are the easiest to deal with, right? So guideline number one, when a spouse dies, it is absolutely biblical to get remarried. When a spouse dies, it is biblical to get remarried. Every couple in here, probably within your vows, you said a phrase, till death do us what? Yes. Till death do us part. So once death has occurred, you guys are parted, then you are free to be remarried. I want you to look down at verse 39 in chapter 7. He elaborated here. He said, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be remarried to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So if your spouse dies, you can get remarried again, but you have to make sure that your spouse is a believer. They have to be a believer. My wife asked me this question here recently, and she's asked me it in the past too. She's like, if I die, are you going to get remarried? You know? And I'm like, well, I'm not intending on you dying, for one. Number two, that's just an awkward thing to discuss with your living wife, you know? And I was like, no, you know, I'm not going to get remarried. No, you know? Maybe. I don't know. You know? I don't know. Depends on stage of life. She's like, oh, you can get remarried, it's fine. She said, but I'm going to haunt her in her dreams. She did. And I said, I'll probably haunt a guy in his dreams too if you get remarried. So we're even. We're even. But talking about a spouse dying, passing away, and remarriage, there in the Old Testament, there's a couple that's pretty famous, well known. It's Abraham and Sarah. And they were both fairly old, right, when Isaac was born. And Sarah dies in her old age. Sarah actually passes away. Now, Abraham is even older than her, but he survives her death. He is still up and ticking. You'd probably be thinking, all right, once you're past 100 years old, you're definitely not considering remarriage, right? The thrill is gone. I mean, it's, yeah. You're probably not considering it. But not old Abe. He's ready to go at it again, right? He's ready to be remarried again. So in Genesis 25, it says, and Abraham again took a wife and married a girl by the name of Keturah. Keturah. Now, we don't know how old Keturah was, but we do know that Abraham was up in age past 100 years. We do know that she was young enough to produce him six more children, six more kids that Abraham had with Keturah. Now, anybody reading this would say, what on earth attracted this young woman to this 137-year-old man? My answer is, I have no idea. I don't have a clue what attracted him or her to him. We do know that Abraham was wealthy, so maybe that's what did it. I have no idea. But there's something that stuck out to me whenever I was looking at this and I was reading this. just looking at the age of Abraham, even after the death of Sarah, still seeking to remarriage. And it was this: the need to love and be loved doesn't diminish with age. The need to love and be loved, it doesn't diminish with age. Now, I would always caution someone who gets remarried extremely fast right after the death of the spouse. I would encourage you not to push that too quickly. Don't make it be a rebound. Don't do it out of simply loneliness, because what you might find is that you were married and lonelier than you've ever been in your life. So do not push that too quickly. Take your time, but it is okay to remarry at the death of a spouse. So, number one, biblical remarriage is allowed when a spouse dies. Number two, when a divorce occurs prior to salvation. When a divorce occurs prior to salvation. I mentioned that Paul, he's writing to different groups here that are asking different questions. But look at a word in verse 8. He says to the unmarried and to the widows. To the unmarried. So unmarried is pretty self-explanatory, right? Anybody who's not married is unmarried. But the word here is agamos. Agamos in the Greek language, it literally means without a marriage. Agamos, without a marriage. It's a word that is mentioned four times in the New Testament, and all four occurrences happen in this chapter. All four times. So that means that this chapter is going to provide the context of the meaning of this word agamos. Yes, it can mean someone who's never been married, but I want you to notice something in verses 10 and 11. He says, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does depart, that word there is charizo, which means to cut off, to be cut off by divorce, she should remain unmarried. There it is, agamos, unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. So it seems to refer to those who were previously married, who are now in divorce. He's obviously not speaking to widows here. And I don't necessarily think that he's speaking about somebody very young who has never been married before. For this reason right here, Paul, he uses the word virgin a lot of times in this chapter. He actually uses it six times within this chapter. And he specifically uses the word to refer to someone who is young and unmarried. So that's my logic behind that. But when he says unmarried, it seems that the context here is married and divorced before they came to Christ. It seems to be the context. And they're wondering, well, am I ever allowed to get married again? Paul answers them, yes, you are. When marriage and divorce happens prior to salvation, you can remarry. Why? Because until we know God, we don't know God's will or God's way. Before salvation, how do you know how to live a godly life or what a marriage really even looks like? You don't. Whatever's in your past, when you come to Christ, it remains in your past. You are made new. 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. Man, I thank God for that verse. I do, because I needed it in my life. So number one, when a spouse dies. Number two, when a divorce occurs prior to salvation. Guideline number three, when the unbeliever in a marriage leaves the marriage. When an unbeliever in the marriage leaves the marriage. So you got a Christian married to a non-Christian. The non-Christian says, I'm done. I don't want to be a part of this weirdness. The Christian is then free to remarry if it is initiated by the non-believing spouse. Verse 10, it says, to the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with her, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is made holy or sanctified because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy or sanctified because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Okay, so not all Corinthians fit in category number one or number two, right? They weren't all widows, and they weren't married, divorced prior to salvation. Not everybody fit that category. These individuals here that Paul is addressing now, they are married, but it is to an unbeliever. It's to a non-believing spouse. They got saved. Their spouse did not. So now they wake up one day and they realize, I am unequally yoked. What do I do? What should I do? Should I dump them? Should I get rid of them? Should I go to eHarmony and try to find somebody that is a Christian? Like, what do I do? I need answers. Should I remain single? What's the deal? So let me explain verses 10 and 12 for you. Notice he said, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. And then in verse 12 he says, to the rest I say, not the Lord. I don't want you to misunderstand this, as many have. So some think that Paul right here, he's saying, you know, what I say in these sections are inspired, but what I'm getting ready to say now in these sections is uninspired. It's just me kind of coming up with something. That's not what he's saying. Not at all. So in verse 11, when he says, I'm going to tell you something, but it's not me, it's the Lord, what he's saying is the Lord has already spoken on this. The Lord's already spoken and dealt with this issue. But then in verse 12, he says, to the rest, I say, I, not the Lord. What he's saying here is that Jesus didn't directly teach on this particular case and instance. So what he is doing here is he is providing further revelation on the issue, which is, by the way, inspired. And so that is what Paul is doing when he says what he says. So it seems that there were unsaved spouses who were upset because their spouse had come to Christ. Some of you can relate to that, even in just relationships that are not marriage-based. You got saved, and your family thought you just jumped on the loony wagon, and they think you're crazy. They think you're nuts. You got relatives that think you're crazy because you come to Christ and you're worshiping Jesus. Like, a lot of you can deal with that. You got family who think you just gone off the deep end because you're now a Christian. Well, this happened within marriage, and some unbelieving spouses, they want it out of the marriage. And Paul says to that individual who is the Christian married to the non-Christian, he says, you are free to go. You are free to go if they initiate it. You cannot initiate it, but they can. He said, don't you leave. You let them leave. In Romans 12, Paul, he gives us this sanctifying message, though, when it comes to dealing with a believing spouse and a non-believing spouse. Paul, he gives us this very sanctifying message in Romans 12. He says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live at peace with all men. That's a very sanctifying word, because it's difficult sometimes to do. But Paul says, listen, if it's possible, live at peace with all men. Don't be the trouble stirrer, right? Don't be the gossiper. Don't be divisive. Do all that is possibly, do all that you can to live at peace with everyone. Everybody. But I'm so glad that Paul also said, if it's possible. If it's possible, because in some cases, let's be honest, it's not. In some cases, it is not. It's not possible to maintain peace with someone who just doesn't want it. It's not. If it's a toxic relationship, it could be a relative relationship, it could be an in-law situation, it could be a coworker. And yes, even within a mixed marriage of a believer with a non-believer, in many cases, it is not possible. You can try your absolute hardest. Paul says, listen, sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's not. It's not possible to make peace because they want nothing to do with your religious weirdness. They want nothing to do with it. But here's the caution for the believer, though. We can't say, well, I know I can't leave this marriage because I'm the believer, they're the non-believer, I can't initiate this. I know that I can't leave, but I can make life in the home so miserable to where they will want to leave, right? I can make this really, really difficult to where they will want to leave. And then technically, I'm free, right? I'm free to get out of this relationship and to go remarry. No, no. Number one, the Lord knows the intent of your heart. Number two, Romans 12 still applies to you. Live at peace with all men, including your unsaved spouse. So, what does verse 14 mean? And I'm sure you were waiting for me to get to this verse. Verse 14, when he says, the unbelieving husband is made holy or sanctified because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy or sanctified because of her husband. It does not mean that they are automatically saved because they're married to you. That is not what it means, right? It means that you as a believer are the influencer for salvation. You are a saving influence in that home. You are an influencer. Verse 14 in the NLT, New Living Translation, it reads this way, for the believing wife brings holiness to her marriage. And the believing husband brings holiness to his marriage. Otherwise, your children would not have a godly influence, but now they are set apart for him. Listen to this. Just one saved person in the home can mess up the devil's plans. One saved person in the home. See, you don't understand, believer, the type of light and the power that you carry inside that house. And I know it's discouraging it sometimes. I know it's exhausting when you are trying to pray and hold up the standard, but nobody else is with you. I know it's difficult and it's lonely sometimes in relationships because people don't want to hang around you. You don't get invited certain places and certain things. You're left out and it's a very lonely walk. I understand that. I understand that there is isolation so many times. But the Bible says, be not weary in well-doing. Right? Keep coming to church. Keep going to small group. Keep praying over those babies at night. Keep praying over that spouse at night. Lay hands on them when they're sick. They think you're giving them a back rub. But what you're actually doing is you're pleading the blood of Jesus over them, and you're praying for their salvation when they're asleep. You continue to hold the standard up within your home. See, I don't know of any cases where wayward children, wayward spouses, wayward relatives came to Christ aside from the believer laboring on their knees in prayer for that person. And sometimes it's days, it's months, it's years of praying for their salvation. I don't know of any cases where the person and the believer didn't have to labor in prayer over those who they were praying, God save them. God save them. God, open their eyes to the beauty of the gospel. Lord, wake them up. Give them an experience that knocks them off of the horse, that they see who you are for the first time. God, I pray that. And you have to pray that over and over and over. You continue to pray that over your babies, over your children that are out of your home, that are living reckless lives. You continue to pray that. Fall before the Lord. I pray for amazing moments to when I get to see entire families be baptized together. Amen. Together. To where everybody comes and they are baptized at the same time. And oftentimes it happens to where Jesus started by drawing one individual in the family to themselves. I've seen it where it's been the kid, right? The kid, they've gone to some camp or they've heard something in kids ministry or the Lord opened their eyes and they went home and they were the difference maker in their house. I've seen it where it's the wife who is the difference maker, who she came to Christ and that set a new temperature in the room of the home. I've seen it where it is the husband who came to Jesus and nobody else in the family was saved when it started, but his eyes were open to the gospel and it was an influence on the home. And then everybody comes to Christ and surrenders, and we get to see entire families baptized to the glory of Jesus. Amen. See, the idea of a sanctifying influence is actually found in Old Testament in Genesis 18. You got God and Abraham. They're having a very interesting discussion, conversation with one another about Sodom. About Sodom in Genesis 18. And God says to Abraham, listen, man, I'm sick of Sodom. I'm about to destroy the whole thing. I'm tired of them. There ain't nobody righteous there. It's debauched. It's corrupt. We're going to just destroy the whole city. But Abraham begins to negotiate on behalf of Sodom. Genesis 18. He goes, well, God, if I can find 50 righteous people within Sodom, would you spare the city? And God says, yes, I will. I will spare the entire city if you can find me 50 righteous people. But here's the problem. Abraham couldn't find them. He couldn't find 50, so he begins to wheel and deal a little bit more. He says, okay, what about 40? What if I find 40 righteous people? Will you spare it? God says, yes. Abraham couldn't find them. How about 30? Yes, couldn't find them. 20? Yes, couldn't find them. 10? Yes, couldn't find them. Could not find 10 righteous people. But God said, yes, I will spare Sodom. As corrupt as it is, I will spare them if you can find 10 righteous people. Think about that for a second. If 10 righteous people could have been found amongst that corrupt city, thousands would have been spared, saved, not in terms of salvation and coming to Christ, but they would have experienced the mercy of God because of the righteousness of 10 believing people. The entire city would have been spared. It's the same principle here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So the best thing for a non-believing spouse is to have you around. It's the best thing for them. So number one was when a spouse dies. Number two is when a divorce occurs prior to salvation. Number three, when the unbeliever in a marriage leaves the marriage. And finally, number four, when sexual immorality has prevailed within the marriage. When sexual immorality has prevailed within marriage. Verse 10, to the married I say, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. So he's saying here, I'm going to repeat what the Lord has already said about this. This is what Paul is saying. He's saying, I'm repeating what the Lord has already said. So when did Jesus say this? Well, we looked at it last week. Matthew chapter 19, right? They came to Jesus. They said, listen, Jesus, can we get rid of our wife for any reason at all? And Jesus' answer was, no, you cannot. And went all the way back to Genesis. He said, have you not read the scriptures? He went all the way back to Genesis and he showed them God's intention for marriage. That's what he showed them. He said, the only reason you can is if there is sexual immorality in the relationship with your spouse. There's unrepentant sexual immorality in a case, then you have grounds for biblical divorce and remarriage. So I told you that they came with that question last week because this guy named Rabbi Hillel, what he did was he widened the road basically to make divorce permissible for any reason at all, any reason. As a result, there was this rapid no-fault divorce that was happening in the first century. And that is why it is so applicable to the U.S. today. It's so applicable. Because even in the U.S., every state except South Dakota has no-fault divorce laws. Every state. Now, that might be the reason why nobody lives in South Dakota. Anybody in here know somebody from South Dakota? My point exactly. So Paul, he writes to the Corinthians. He says, listen, if you're married, stay married. Work it out. That's what he's saying. And it's not easy. There are times when you can't get enough of one another. And there are times when you can get enough of one another. There are times when it is, you're at odds and it is tough, but you have to work through it. Let me give you this heartfelt caution. If If you have a Christian marriage and you don't fit any of the guidelines that Paul lays out for divorce, I want you to hear me. Never threaten divorce with your spouse. Don't use it as a threat within an argument. Don't use it as a weapon in your arsenal. Don't threaten it. Because here's the thing. People say irreconcilable differences. Welcome to marriage. Welcome to marriage. There will be things that you do not agree on, things that you just don't fit, stuff she does that you don't do, stuff you do that she doesn't do. There will be differences within the marriage. But listen, when you stick it out, when you hang in there together, you work as friends and not as enemies. What you do is you display to this world that this is what real Christian marriage looks like. This is what it looks like. We're going to fuss and we're going to fight. We're going to say some stuff that we don't mean. We're going to cry, but we're going to repent. We're going to repent and we're going to get on our knees before the Lord and we're going to keep on loving one another. It ain't perfect, but it's perfecting. It's perfecting. It's molding us to look more like Christ. What we're doing is we are showing the world that God's plan for marriage works. I've learned this kind of as you get a little bit more seasoned in life, you realize that there's just some things that you ain't going to be able to change about the other. And you know what? That's okay. That's all right. You have your differences. As long as it is not a fundamental issue, core issue to the marriage, there are things that you won't be able to change about the spouse, and that is perfectly okay. Because there's some things that just are not worth fighting over. I learned this lesson pretty quickly in our marriage. Right, we were married a couple of years, dishes, right? I'm in the kitchen, I'm cleaning the dishes, I put them away. I'm like, yeah, that's right, good husband. Well, she didn't like the fact that I didn't clean the sink out once I got the dishes out, right? Got to finish the drill. Well, for me, I was like, well, I just ain't going to do the dishes no more then. How about that? And so we got into this huge argument over the sink, y'all. Not being clean. And it's funny because we were at dinner the other night and we just kind of laughed about it because she was like, you know, you didn't clean the sink out yesterday, right? And I was like, yeah, I know. And she's like, but I don't even bother you about it no more. You know, like it's... She's like, the dishes got put away. It's totally fine. Like, now we just laugh about it. But there are some things that are in marriage you have to figure out, you have to work through, but it's okay. But you have to remember that this is your partner, your co-laborer, and you fight to stick through it and work it out. Now, I've looked through four guidelines for biblical divorce and remarriage. And let me say that in any marital sin, especially we were looking at infidelity within marriage, sexual immorality. Within any marital sin and separation, God's highest heart is reconciliation. That is God's highest heart. And you might say, well, that's easy for you to say. And I say to you, well, tell that to Hosea. Tell that to Hosea, his wife, Gomer, who is in the streets, prostitute, selling her body. And God said to Hosea, go find her, support her, feed her, clothe her, and she'll come back when she's done. And when she comes back, you receive her and you reconcile with her, you exhibit redeeming love. And there's actually a book that was written on the concept of Hosea and Gomer, called Redeeming Love. I'd encourage you to read it. And God did that for Hosea because what he's doing here is he's saying there's a whole bigger picture at play here. There's a bigger picture here. And it's an example of what the nation is doing to me. They are selling themselves out to false idols and false gods. But even though they are walking away from me, I'm not walking away from them. I'm still going to love the church. I'm still going to die for the church. I'm still going to redeem my people, even though they are out in the streets, so to speak, selling themselves out to things that cannot satisfy. I will still welcome you back home. It's the nature of God and his redeeming love and his grace and mercy. And all of us are caught up in that story because all of us at some point went astray. But Christ, through his outstretching arms, has redeemed us and brought us back in. Some might even be here today. In the past, you've actually had biblical grounds and warrants for a biblical divorce. But what you sought was God's highest heart in reconciliation, and you sit here today having a marriage that is stronger than ever because you pursued it. But again, in some cases, peace is not possible, and I understand that. What I want to do for you is I want to read 1 Corinthians 7. 17 through 24, and it is very straightforward, and I want to read it for you. It says, each of you should continue to live in whatever situation the Lord has placed you, and remain as you were when God first called you. This is my rule for all churches. For instance, a man who was circumcised before he became a believer should not try to reserve it, and the man who was uncircumcised when he became a believer should not be circumcised now, for it makes no difference whether or not a man has been circumcised. The important thing is to keep God's commandments. It's the issue of the heart. Yes, each of you should remain as you were when God called you. Are you a slave? Don't let that worry you. But if you get a chance to be free, take it. And remember, if you were a slave when the Lord called you, you are now free in the Lord. And if you were free when the Lord called you, you are now a slave of Christ. God paid a high price for you, so don't be enslaved by the world. Each of you, dear brothers and sisters, should remain as you were when God first called you. What he is calling us to in this is contentment in Christ. It's contentment in Jesus and who he is and what he is doing in our hearts. So, what if you hear... You realize perhaps even for the first time today that you are involved in sinful relationship or you've had an unbiblical divorce. You're feeling the weight of this morning. Well, I want you to know what we're dealing with. We're dealing with the gospel. We are dealing with the gospel. What is the gospel? It is the good news that God sent his son from heaven to earth to pay for our sins on the cross, and he wipes the slate clean through the shed blood of Christ. I want you to listen to the words here of David in Psalms 103. Why David? Well, choosing David because he violated his marriage vows. But he wrote these words in Psalms 108, starting in verse 8. He said, "The Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to anger and filled with unfailing love." Verse 10. He does not punish us for all our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. For his unfailing love towards those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth. He has removed our sin as far from us as the east is from the west. That is the good news. That is the good news. So what if I've done some bad things as we close? Well, the Bible says in 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So accept his grace to forgive yourself. Accept his grace to forgive those who have hurt you. Jesus said this. He said, do good to those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And you might say, I can't. Well, God will never give you a command without giving you the available power to carry out that command. And that power is found through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And so with topics like these, they make us a little nervous because we don't know how to handle it, how to deal with it. There's a secular perspective on this. And in some cases, there's been bad theology preached from this. But the heart of God for his people is that we look like him more and more and more. And that is the process of sanctification. It is being conformed to His image. We are very imperfect. We're very flawed. Marriage is bringing two jacked up people together and telling you to figure it out. But God doesn't leave us alone to figure it out. He gives us the blueprint for godly living. He says, listen, I know you're going to make mistakes. I know you're going to stumble and fall. But you got to understand the power that is within you through the Holy Spirit if you trust in Christ. It is a sustaining power. It is a power that brings you to your knees. And even in the midst of turmoil and conflict, God says, listen, I'm challenging you to take the road of humility. Will you humble yourself? Don't even worry about the other individual. Will you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God? And if you find yourself in a place of contentment, if you, and this is what Paul is saying, listen, if you're widowed and you are content in Christ, remain content in Christ. You don't have to pursue remarriage or think that you're less than because you can't find somebody to spend the rest of your life with. If you are in a state of contentment in Christ, remain therein. That's what Paul's saying. Remain therein. If you're in the bonds of marriage with believers, remain therein. Seek to work it out. And if you're in a marriage situation with a non-believer, remain at peace with all men. As much as it is up to you, as much as it is possible, remain at peace with all men. If you stand with me this morning. Again, I think about the story with Hosea and with Gomer, and man, such a precious story, a very challenging story when we look at it. But God's not asking us to do nothing that He hasn't already done. And so if you don't fit the context of that being a marital situation, like what are situations in your life with people who might do you wrong? Who might turn their back on you, who might gossip or persecute or intentionally use you for their own gain. What do you do in those situations? You let the love of Christ prevail. You make sure that your heart is pure before the Lord, that your words are pure before the Father, and you let Him use you in every situation and circumstance. If you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus, you have not trusted in Christ, you are still wayward, but Jesus has done something incredible to bring you to Himself. He has died for you. He's given Himself up for you. For the sake of your sins, the ones that you committed, where you stand, man, Christ did an incredible work to pay for you. You were bought with a price. And so I pray this morning that you would surrender to Him. Pray with me. Father, thank you for the word this morning, God. Thank you that we get to press into this, Lord. A sensitive topic and subject, Lord. God, I know our church, and there are many in here, God, who fit some of these qualifications, Lord, and just have done in an honoring way to you. So I thank you for godly examples here, God, that we get to look at, Father, we can even conversate and talk with, Lord. Thank you for them standing on biblical principles, even in the midst of hurt and pain and grief. Thank you for this church and these folks, God. Jesus, I pray that if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, God, draw their hearts to you. They could be the sanctifying influencer on their families, on their friend circles. It just changes everything by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, God, I pray that would take place. Lord, I pray folks to come to you, God, to even see entire families, Lord, come to you in salvation and be baptized. God, I pray for that. I ask for it, Jesus. So, God, bless your church as we go. We give you thanks and praise, God. We love you. Keep it safe until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.